Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, January the 19th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today as we look at the events that are taking place around us. We thank you that you continue to show us in advance all that we need to understand so that we might be prepared thereby. We ask for the strength necessary to bring our lives in line with your instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I came across an article that I thought would be really educational for us. It's found in the Aeon website. That website is spelled A-E-O-N. And the article was published on the 9th of October in the year 2018. The writer of the article is Jean Zubovich. That last name is spelt Z-U-B-O-V-I-C-H. That's Jean Zubovich. And the title of the article is Evangelicals Bring the Votes, Catholics Bring the Brains. The title again, Evangelicals Bring the Votes, Catholics Bring the Brains. Here's the article. Catholics make up a disproportionate share of the intelligentsia of the religious right in the United States. Now, I just want to read for you that sentence again before we go any further. But I found it rather compelling. Catholics make up a disproportionate share of the intelligentsia of the religious right in the United States. Although they constitute only a fifth of the U.S. population, and white Catholics make up less than 12% of the U.S. population, they maintain a high profile among conservative think tanks, universities, and professional organizations. On the U.S. Supreme Court, 4 out of 5 Republican-appointed justices are Catholic, despite evangelicals making up a substantial portion of Republican Party support. To understand Catholic overrepresentation on the U.S. Supreme Court, and how Catholics in some sense became the brains of American conservatism, we must look to the history of Catholic education in the United States. Successive waves of Irish, German, Poland, and Mexican immigrants to the U.S. made up most of the Catholic Church in the U.S. They faced persistent harassment from the country's Protestant majority. In 1834, when a Protestant mob burned down an Ursuline convent near Boston, it was only an extreme example of popular American prejudice against Catholics. Long a Europe-oriented institution, the Catholic Church has a tense relationship with liberalism, church-state separation, and democracy. Often in the 19th century, the Vatican felt itself under siege by republicanism in France, where the state had seized Catholic lands and property, and in Italy, where nationalists had unified the country at the expense of the temporal power of the papal states. This was the context during the First Vatican Council of 1869 and 1870, in which the Vatican proclaimed the Pope infallible, a rarely invoked doctrine, but one that symbolized the incompatibility of conservative Catholicism with republicanism and secularism. The Vatican published an index of forbidden books from the 1600s until 1948, officially ending only in 1966, following the Second Vatican Council, that banned the laity from reading Baruch Spinoza, Thomas Hobbes, David Hume, John Locke, Martin Luther, Victor Hugo, Alexandre Dumas, and Nicholas Machiavelli. Now let me read that list again. The Vatican published an index of forbidden books from the 1600s until 1948 that banned the laity from reading, and these are the names of the authors who wrote those books now, Baruch, Spinoza, Thomas Hobbes, David Hume, John Locke, Martin Luther, Victor Hugo, Alexandre Dumas, and Niccolo Machiavelli. Later 20th century authors, including Jean-Paul Sartre and Simone de Beauvoir, were added to that list. Of course, many American Catholics regularly ignored these prohibitions, and some American clergy believed that Catholicism should adapt to the various values of its new homeland. But the Catholic hierarchy, and especially the Vatican, remained opponents of liberalism. In his encyclical, Pope Leo XIII even condemned Americanism, warning that it was wrong to desire the church in America to be different from what it is in the rest of the world. Fear of republicanism and secularism partly drove American Catholics to set up separate institutions for themselves, separate social clubs, separate unions, and separate charities. Most influentially, they set up a parochial school system that educated Catholic children separately. Some of these schools came to be known for high-quality education. The elite Georgetown Preparatory High School in Maryland educated the Supreme Court Justice Neil Gorsuch, the newly appointed Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh, and the Federal Reserve Chairman Jerome Powell. Catholic orders, likewise, set up their own universities across the country. Georgetown University had been founded in 1789, Notre Dame in 1842, and Boston College in 1863. The founding of their law schools in 1870, 1869, and 1929 respectively assured that conservative ideas would find a home at these institutions. At first, Catholic universities were better known for their football teams than their academics. That changed after the Second World War, when they became important centers of U.S. intellectual life. American Catholics benefited from a more tolerant attitude towards religious minorities amid the post-war celebration of Judeo-Christianity ideas that Pope Leo XIII had denounced as Americanism and are now broadly accepted at these universities. The birth of the modern conservative movement coincided with the post-war growth of Catholic universities. In 1955, a path-breaking conservative magazine, the National Review, was founded and edited by William F. Buckley, Jr., a Catholic. It featured regular contributions by Russell Kirk, a convert to Catholicism, James Burnham, who was raised a Catholic, and Gary Wills, a lifelong Catholic who briefly trained to become a Jesuit. They did not speak for all Catholics, of course, many of whom voted for the Democratic Party, joined labor unions, and espoused liberal ideas. Buckley's group did, however, articulate ideas that were mainstream among Catholic clergy, such as a hatred of communism, an opposition to church-state separation, opposition to abortion, and the sexual revolution. When evangelicals mobilized politically in the 1970s and declared a culture war against the menace of secularism, they put aside their long-standing anti-Catholicism and reached out to Catholic conservatives. Catholics proved to be perfect partners. Unlike evangelicals, conservative Catholics could draw on research universities, law schools, medical schools, business schools, and other intellectual-producing institutions in the fight against secularism. Evangelical suspicion of higher education since at least the days of 1925 Scopes trial over teaching evolution meant that they had built few institutions of higher learning. Their Bible colleges and seminaries were meant to create believers and converts, not intellectuals. One important exception was an effort by the evangelical theologian Carl Henry to build a research university in the 1950s to rival Harvard and Yale, not to mention Georgetown and Notre Dame. But Henry's effort to raise $300 million quickly fell apart. Donors worried that the university would distract from proselytizing, which they held to be far more important. They also clashed over student conduct rules, such as whether alcohol and movies would be allowed at the new university. Evangelicals had no centralized authority to settle these disputes, and, in any case, rigorous intellectual inquiry was not a priority for a tradition that argues that the basis of thought, the basis of thought and insights of Christianity are matters of the heart more than matters of the mind. Evangelical law schools and PhD programs remained extremely rare in the U.S. Ironically, a tradition so devoted to spreading literacy saw too much learning as a potential danger. So Catholics contributed a disproportionate share of intellectuals and professionals for the religious right, while evangelicals provided the bodies and the votes. Unlike the Jewish intellectuals clustered around the neoconservative publications, Catholic conservatives were more reliable on cultural issues such as abortion. It is no small irony that Notre Dame has become the most important center for the historical study of evangelicalism. In 1994, the influential historian and evangelical Mark Knoll called the lack of rigorous intellectual activity among evangelicals a scandal. 10 years on, he celebrated the increasing engagement between evangelicals and Roman Catholics for the improved evangelical use of the mind. How long the Catholic Evangelical Alliance in U.S. politics will continue is hard to say, but it is still going strong. One only needs to look at the nomination of the Catholic Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. Now confirmed, he replaces Andy Kennedy, another Catholic, and keeps a 5-seat conservative majority on the 9-person court, including Gorsuch, who grew up Catholic but now attends an Episcopalian church with his family. 3 of the 4 finalists for Kennedy's seat were Catholic. Catholic intellectual life in the U.S. is not solely conservative, and Catholic conservatism sometimes cuts across the left-right divide in the U.S. on immigration and the death penalty, for example. But it remains the case that Catholic intellectuals are overrepresented in the U.S. conservative movement. By virtue of their 19th century separationist anxieties and their investment in institutions of higher learning, Catholics have become the brains of the religious right in the United States. Now that is a powerful article and rather informative and intriguing. It's found in the Aeon website, A-E-O-N. It was published on the 9th of October, 2018. The writer of the article is Jean Zubovich, Zubovich. And the title of the article is Evangelicals Bring the Votes, Catholics Bring the Brains. Rather interesting way to put that. There's another article found in the Religion News Service, the RNS website, Religion News Service, published on June the 16th, 2014. The writer of that article is Sarah Pulliam Bailey, last name B-A-I-L-E-Y, Bailey. And the title of the article is Meet the Evangelical Catholics Who Are Remaking the GOP. And the GOP, of course, is the Republican Party. The Religion News Service website, published June 16th, 2014. The writer, Sarah Pulliam Bailey, and the title of the article, Meet the Evangelical Catholics Who Are Remaking the GOP, or the Republican Party. Here's that article. How many voters know that former Florida Governor Jeb Bush is a Roman Catholic? Or that Texas Senator Ted Cruz is a Southern Baptist, not a Latino Catholic? Or that Florida Senator Marco Rubio worships at both Catholic parish and an evangelical church? More importantly, does it matter? Actually, it does in today's Republican Party, where a number of factors have forged a new religious identity that supersedes familiar old categories. These prominent Republicans are emblematic of the new religious amalgam that in many instances has helped refashion denominational differences that were once almost insurmountable. Look no further than the stunning Virginia primary victory of Dave Brat, a Catholic with degrees from a Reformed Protestant college in Michigan and Princeton Theological Seminary, who took down House Majority Leader Eric Cantor last week. Running in a conservative district in the Richmond suburbs, Brad is described as both a Catholic and a Calvinist, letters that would be considered incompatible in almost any realm. He is a champion of a resurgent movement among Catholic intellectuals that seek to marry Catholic social teaching with free market economic liberalism. Recent presidential elections have elevated several evangelicals, including former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee, former Alaska Governor Sarah Palin, and Texas Governor Rick Perry. But heading into the 2014 midterm elections, several of the Republican Party emerging leaders are Catholics, including some who maintain evangelical backgrounds or tendencies. The challenge for Catholic politicians might be finding the balancing act between a Catholic Black, a political science professor at Wheaton College in Illinois. While the Catholic faith is used to be a liability, it might even be an asset now, Black said. Evangelicals are a solid voting bloc in the Republican Party, whereas Catholics are likely to be swing voters. Republican presidential candidates know they need to appeal to evangelical voters, and they want to win over as many Catholic voters as they can. Evangelicals have been relatively predictable in the past few elections, while Catholics have been less so. Although Catholic voters have historically tended to be Democratic, recent elections have found them to be the ultimate swing vote. They backed Al Gore in 2000. George Bush in 2004, Barack Obama in 2008, and again in 2012, according to the Pew Research Center. Evangelicals, on the other hand, have been much more consistently Republican, 79% for Mitt Romney in 2012, 73% for John McCain in 2008, and 79% for Bush in 2004. This image is available for web publication, as we look at the line that has been drawn between the Republicans and the Evangelicals. The newfound Catholic appeal among the GOP can be seen in the number of high-profile conversions to Rome. Jeb Bush, who comes from a classic blue-blood Episcopal family dynasty, converted to Roman Catholicism years ago. Louisiana Governor Bobby Zindel was raised Hindu but converted to Catholicism. Kansas Governor Sam Brownback converted to Catholicism, but his wife and family still attend evangelical churches. And former House Speaker Newt Gingrich, who was a Southern Baptist for most of his life, converted to his third wife's Roman Catholicism in 2009. More than 50 years after John F. Kennedy's Catholicism stirred fears that he would be more loyal to the Pope than to the people, Catholicism isn't nearly the political liability it once was. Growing up, the fact that someone was Catholic would give someone pause, said veteran GOP strategist Ralph Reed. While Road to Majority conference this week will feature a keynote address from New Jersey Governor Chris Christie, a Catholic. Now, there are a lot of evangelicals who greatly admired Pope John Paul II, and some would look to Pope Francis for leadership. What changed? For one, leading Catholics and evangelicals decided they could do more together than working against each other. 20 years ago, former Nixon aide Charles Colson and the late Reverend John Niehaus, founder of the ecumenical magazine First Things, started the group Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And the cross-pollination it promoted is having practical impacts. The alliance forged in the trenches between evangelical Protestants and faithful Catholics in the struggle to defend human life and marriage has blossomed into much greater than a mere marriage of convenience, says Princeton University Robert P. George. What has emerged is a spiritual fellowship that I think was not anticipated at the beginning by anybody. Catholics have a lot to learn from evangelicals, George said, pointing to a book by George Weigel another Catholic intellectual heavyweight at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, arguing for more evangelical Catholicism. Now, I'm going to publish both of these articles that we read today on our website. You can take a look at it, download it, read it slowly, so that you can get a feel for exactly what is happening here. But you notice that this is the Religious News Service article telling you what is happening between the evangelicals and the Catholics. And you need to understand that all of this is the fulfillment of what God has told us in advance and warned us concerning what will happen in the end. The question is, are you properly prepared for the time to come? Have you absorbed the truth so that you know what you believe, why you believe it, and where you can find it? We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to warn us. We thank you for revealing day by day the fulfillment of your word. We ask that you would give us the strength that is necessary so that we might walk according to your will and be obedient in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, January the 19th, 2020.